this on?
Well, it's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas, and I pray that you will have a great New Year's Day this coming week and a great new year. Well, the last few weeks, we have been considering a short sermon series that I have titled The True and Better, showing how Jesus is prefigured in the Old Testament key persons. And we have considered how Jesus is the true and better Noah and the true and better Isaac. And I didn't want to leave it at just that, since I initially planned on covering at least four different ones, but then one turned into three, as you might recall. And so this morning, we will consider one more. And then next week, we'll jump back into our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Acts. And maybe next Advent season, we can consider four more. We shall see. But this morning, we will consider Christ as the true and better David. The true and better David. And to do that, I'd like to go ahead and invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 324. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And our text for this morning will simply be verse 1. And specifically, we will focus on the descriptions of David here. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 23, where God's holy word, which he has spoken to us here, reads. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David. And again, we aren't going to focus on the actual words, the last words of David that begin in verse 2, but here's what we will focus on this morning, and that is how David is described here following. So let's keep reading. The son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this Advent season. Just a time of the year when we focus in on Christ and his first coming. The promises, the prophecies, the fulfillments, the shadows, the prefigures. And then we look forward, having seen the fulfillment of all of those things, we look forward to the fulfillment of those things that are yet to come. And Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for Christ's willingness to come into this world and die for sinners. We thank you for your word, the veracity of it, the power in it, and the gift that it is to us. So, Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning to build us up in Christ, to sanctify us, to make us more like him. And so help us to see him all the more. And we pray this for your glory and for our good. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when considering the most prominent figures of the Old Testament, King David undoubtedly stands amongst the greatest. And when it comes to the most beloved kings in Israel's history, David stands above all others. To this day, David is seen not just as a biblical hero, but as a symbol of Israeli nationhood and a global icon of Jewish identity. Reflected, for example, in the fact that Judaism's most recognized symbol is what is known as the Star of David. David is memorialized through several titles. He is remembered as David the Conqueror, David the Pious, David the Musician, David the Shepherd, David the Penitent, etc. David is indeed a fascinating historical figure who truly embodied all of those titles. And of course, one of David's most important aspects is his messianic connection. However, this is sadly also where the Jews do completely miss the mark. Because to this day, they look to David merely in hope. Hope that one day a Messiah will come and restore the Davidic line and throne. And so they fail to see that David was a foreshadow, a prefigure of the Messiah that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the one who has come, in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and the better David. And so I want us to examine this text through that lens as we consider David as a type of Christ this morning, and I want to do so under three main headings. And so notice our first heading now, modest beginnings. Modest beginnings. And let me give you a little background first and bring an interpretive matter to your attention regarding our text. Some translations add quotation marks right before the Oracle of David. And so it reads as if this little paragraph is actually part of David's last words. And so the verse goes, "Now these are the last words of David," quote. And then David starts to speak, and it is David himself who is describing himself as he begins to speak his last words. Here in the ESV, however, the quotation marks don't start till verse 2. And that in the description of David here in verse 1 has been added to his final words as an introduction to them. And that's the interpretive choice that I fall under. Verse 1 is an introduction written by someone other than David, but we don't know who that someone is. On one hand, it almost sounds like it's not even the author of this book, although it could be, but either way, this is an inspired, God-breathed description of David. But something else to keep in mind as we consider this text is that we don't even know who the author of the book of 2 Samuel is. Even though it carries the name of Samuel, it most certainly wasn't written by Samuel, since 1 Samuel chapter 25 records his death. And there are other historical facts in the book that would tell us that it was written at a later date. In fact, sometime after King Solomon, who was David's son. The earliest Hebrew manuscripts considered 1 and 2 Samuel to be one book and named after Samuel in honor of the man that God used to establish the monarchy in Israel. Samuel was a judge and a prophet. And the book of 1 Samuel is set starting out during that time of the judges. And you might recall the notable words at the end of the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 21, the very last sentence of that book, verse 25, states, quote, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes," close quote. And so sin was rampant. Idolatry and syncretism was widespread. And there was no king until God tells Samuel that he has chosen Saul to rule over his people and to save them from the Philistines. At this time in Israel's history, the Philistines, along with the Ammonites, posed the greatest threats to Israel. So Saul is anointed as king in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And just three chapters after that, Saul is rejected by God after Saul decides to assume a priestly authority that was never given to him by offering a sacrifice that he was not to offer himself. And that really just went to show Saul's overall unwillingness to submit to God. It shows his true heart attitude. And then three chapters after that, so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is anointed as the next king of Israel. And the first way in which our main text describes David is as the son of Jesse, the son of Jesse. And I believe that that's not just there to show us whose lineage David comes from, but it's a reminder of David's modest beginnings. That is to say that David didn't come from wealth. David didn't come from a powerful, politically connected family. He didn't inherit the throne from or because of royal bloodlines. He was an ordinary, maybe middle-class young man born to a common man from Bethlehem, probably a farming man, as Bethlehem was an agricultural town. And we know that Jesse owned sheep that David was tasked with tending. And so David is a bit of an underdog. He is Jesse's eighth son, and because of that, he is also seen as somewhat inferior, perhaps in more ways than just by the fact that he was the youngest. He is, as the text would make it seem, the last person anyone would have expected to become a king. Even Samuel didn't quite see that one coming, because some of David's brothers seemed more fitting to the task. They were stronger, they were taller, they looked more like warriors than David did. And I'd like for you to see this with me, so if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and that's page 282 in the Pew Bibles, 282. 1 Samuel 16. And so this is what we read of David and his being chosen to become king. 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab, and that's one of Jesse's sons, David's brother. And Samuel thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. So he wasn't even invited to the party. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The last person that Samuel ever expected to be made the next king was David. In verse 12 told us, now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. To them, perhaps he had the makings of a prince in a princess fairy tale love story. But just based on his looks, he is not what one expected of a strong, manly king. He wasn't rugged and Herculean. He was ruddy and handsome. But, as verse 7 tells us, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Beloved, the Lord looks on the heart. And that's exactly why God chose David. Because David was a man after God's own heart. That's exactly what we're told back in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, when God rejects Saul for making that unlawful sacrifice. We read there when Samuel confronts him, Samuel says to Saul in 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so David came from a modest beginning, humble means, and he was a man after God's own heart. And likewise, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who was prophesied to be of the lineage of David and therefore of Jesse as well, came not from royalty, but in humility. Jesus wasn't born and raised in a palace. He came from humble origins and into the working class, the common folk. Even though, unlike David, Jesus was royalty by divinity. David was born into those humble means through no choice of his own. He had no say in the matter. Jesus was born into his humble means by his choice. And that certainly makes him the true and better David. None of us choose or have any say in the matter as to where we are born, to whom we are born to, and to what conditions we are born into. But Jesus did. Jesus, who is the second person of the triune Godhead, who is the creator and sustainer of all things himself, could have chosen to be born in a temple surrounded by and comforted by the finer things in life. But he didn't do that. Instead, he chose to be born to Joseph and Mary, to a carpenter, a craftsman. And he was likewise born in Bethlehem, just like David. But of course, Jesus was born not even in his own household, but laid in a manger as a guest in a stranger's home. But more than choosing to be born to humble means, Jesus showed incredible humility in simply taking upon himself humanity. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus was divine royalty, and yet he chose to willfully set aside his divine privileges and take the form of a servant. David was the last person Samuel or anyone expected to become king of Israel. Jesus was the last person the world expected to become the king of God's kingdom, king of the world. David was ruddy and handsome. Jesus didn't even have that going for him. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, speaking of Christ, the Messiah, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Beloved, that is your humble king. That is what he willingly chose to come into this world to do and inherit in this world by his own choice. He himself became the best example of what God proclaims, that he looks not on outward appearance, but on the heart. What a great comfort that should be to all of us in our own self-perceived weaknesses. Because God often chooses the humble, the ordinary, the lowly, the overlooked in the eyes of the world to achieve his divine purposes, to build his kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Christian, if you have a weakness in your life, something that you see as limiting you, something you see as holding you back perhaps from serving God and doing wonderful things for the kingdom, then just look at the example of your king. It's not about your outward abilities or your outward appearance. It's about your heart. It's about being faithful to what God has called you to do. It's about being a faithful husband and father. About being a faithful, respectful, and loving wife. It's about raising up your kids faithfully in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's about being a model employee. It's about loving and serving your church. It's about sharing the gospel faithfully in whatever context God has placed you in. It's about fighting temptations and putting to death the indwelling sin that remains. David was a man after God's own heart, and so he achieved great things for the kingdom. Are you a man? Are you a woman? Are you a child after God's own heart? And what does that mean? To be one after God's own heart. Well, it means that you live by faith. It means that you believe in God, and not just believe in Him, but you follow Christ. And you desire to honor Him with your life and in your everyday decisions. Again, David didn't choose to be born into humble means. David didn't choose to lack the stateliness and the manliness that the world looked for in a rugged, authoritative, powerful king. But God providentially knit David in his mother's womb with all of those limitations for His own purposes, and to bring Himself glory. And so again, do you have some weaknesses, limitations, not in sin, but in ability or circumstance? Have you come to see those as God-given for a purpose? Because it is when we submit to those as God-given that God then uses them to become our strengths. Paul, speaking of his weakness, a thorn in his flesh, writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, "But he said to me," that is, God said to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul then sets his mind to live out the conclusion to that when he writes, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Beloved, David lived that out. That isn't just poetic. Or Paul didn't just live that out. David did too. But that wasn't just poetic. Paul lived those words out. And so do you see yourself as weak in the world's estimation? Then boast in the greatness of your God and the providence that has dealt you those weaknesses. Because in reality, they are for your strength. And so look to Christ, who in His humility, though He was the strongest being in the universe, came into the world in the weakest frame, as a helpless baby, laid aside His divine privileges, in order to identify with us, that he would be able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So David and his modest beginnings point us to the modest beginnings of the Messiah, fulfilled in the humble coming of the true and the better David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice now our second heading, a mighty bestowal. A mighty bestowal. Back to our main text in 2 Samuel 23, David is next described as the man who was raised on high and anointed of the God of Jacob. From modest beginnings to a mighty bestowal, David was given a kingdom. The kingdom was bestowed upon David by God's choosing. It's not something David earned. It's not something David could have demanded. It's something God chose to give to David. God chose David and covenanted with him. We read of that covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verses 12 through 16. Hear the words of that covenant. Quote, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now that's speaking of Solomon, because then we read, "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the Davidic covenant. That is the bestowal, the mighty, majestic bestowal that was laid upon David. An everlasting throne. Through his offspring was promised to David. Though he himself would come to die, and his sons after him would come to die, and though his throne as a geopolitical power would come to disappear for a long time, as currently there has been no reigning sovereign Davidic king in Israel now for about 2,600 plus years, yet his throne was promised to be an everlasting throne. That is a mighty bestowal. And David came to understand that everything he had been given to him from God as a gift from him. 2 Samuel 5:12, quote, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel," close quote. And along with that, God anointed David, meaning he empowered him for the office of king, for the work of the office. And in our text and in the reality of the scriptures, we see that David was also anointed, we could almost say, as prophet to some degree. David is the author of many psalms, some of them being prophetic psalms. And so not only was he a proclaimer of God's word, a defender of God's word, a teacher of God's word, but he also wrote down prophecy. A key one, for example, is Psalm 110, where David writes in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," which we know from the New Testament is prophecy speaking of Jesus. Jesus is David's Lord and David's son. Jesus is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, whom we are told of in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Quote, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." That's Jesus. And so David was given a great kingdom, a great blessing, great power, but David was a sinner, and he allowed his sin to overpower him. And so this king, King David, is equally known for his courage, standing against a giant enemy, Goliath, and defeating him when no one else could or even was willing to face him alone, as he is known for the gravity of his sin, committing adultery and murder to feed his sinful desires. And that's also where the difference lies between him and the one that he foreshadows. And again, this is all very intentional. When God gives us and tells us about the weaknesses of these men to show us that the true hero of the entire Bible is his son. But before we continue on to that, I want to consider an important question here just for a second. And that is, how is it that David could be a man after God's own heart and commit such atrocities? And more than that, how can it be that to this day he is still referred to as having been a man after God's own heart, even after those things? Because God's estimation of David didn't change. After he committed those sins. And so how is that? How is it possible? Well, it is because David was a man of faith. And that is that he was a born again man. He was born again. David was a spiritually alive man. He was born a natural sinner and spiritually dead, but he was given spiritual birth as a gift from God, and with that was given the right to be called a child of God. And so David's experience was much like our own. When we are born again, when we are gifted spiritual birth, it's like there is now two parts of us living within us. One that is for God and one that is completely set against Him. The spirit and the flesh, they are opposite to one another and waging war in us. But here's the comforting reality in that. Now, being a child of God does not give you a license to sin, but because you are a child of God, here's that comforting reality. Because you are now a child of God, when you are born again by the Spirit of God, God takes it upon Himself to restore you when you do sin. He disciplines you as a father. As a father who loves his children. And so forgiveness and grace always abound for us who are in Christ. Always. Now again, that does not give us a license to sin. Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then some people, of course, then take such words, and so they think, oh, well, we can sin as much as we want because we're always going to be forgiven. But that tends to be more diagnostic of the reality of their hearts than anything else. And so Romans 6, verses 1 through 4 tells us, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The reason why David continued to be a man after God's own heart after his sin is because David was a man of repentance. David lived a life of repentance. True repentance. David recognized that he had sinned not just against Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, whom he had killed so he could commit adultery with her. But first and foremost, he had sinned against God, and he repented. He confessed his sin, a confession that came not just of lip service, but from true contrition, true brokenness over his sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, record that for us. David writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Have you experienced such contrition? Have you realized that all of your sin that you have ever committed has been primarily against God Himself first and foremost? Against Him, His character, His laws? And have you come to a place of brokenness over them? Now, David still suffered the temporal consequences of his sins. And forgiveness of our sins when we repent does not guarantee some sort of reprieve or removal of the temporal consequences of them. David, the man after God's own heart, suffered the serious consequence for his sin. He suffered the death of his firstborn son as a consequence. God took the life of David's baby as punishment for his sin. Sin is serious in God's eyes. But even then, David, out of true contrition, true sorrow for his sin, and a desire to be made right with God, repented and blessed God, praised God, worshiped God, and lived for God, despite the consequences that he had suffered. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have not yet repented of your sins and placed your trust in Christ, I simply invite you to see the forgiveness that God offers in Christ. Even if you have to suffer through some consequences for your sins, yet the truth will set you free. Christ can set you free. Christ will set you free if you confess your sins to him and ask him for forgiveness from a heart of true contrition. Temporal consequences are but light and momentary afflictions. And forgiveness from Christ brings the greatest blessing, and that is eternal life, everlasting forgiveness. So no matter what it is that you have done in your life, no matter what sins you have committed, even grievous sins, there is no sin or amount of sin that can out-sin the forgiveness of Christ that he secured as a result of sacrificing himself on the cross. One of the most difficult conversations I've had when it comes to gospel conversations was with a fellow police officer who was a hardened detective, 6'2" or 6'3", tall, former Green Beret, and just hardened as could be. He ended up being my mentor in law enforcement. And he was always trying to convince me to go into special forces and leave the police force, join the military, and do the things that he did and this and that. And he was very open to gospel conversations, and we had some wonderful gospel conversations. But there were some things in his life that he had done that created a huge mental block in him. And he confessed that to me once. A man that you would otherwise never see with tears in his eyes. One day he told me that he couldn't understand how God could ever forgive him for some of the things that he had done. Some of which included killing children. Things that he had to do as part of his military service. So it's not like he was a murderer killing children with malicious intent. That was part of his military service. That's a Green Beret that he was forced to do, ordered to do. But it haunted him. He couldn't see how God could ever forgive him for that. And without any hesitation, and with full confidence, I could tell him that even if that was sinful in his actions, it was not sinful enough to outweigh the power of God's forgiveness in Christ. And that is true for whatever it is that you may be carrying with you. If you have not yet come to Christ and there is sin and the weight of sin that is laying upon your shoulders and preventing you from coming to Him, then know that. Christ's sacrifice is of infinite value and worth because He is of infinite value and worth. And there is nothing that you have done that He is not willing to forgive you of if you come to Him in true repentance and sorrow for your sins. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to give you a new heart, and He will. And so there is perfect forgiveness that can be found in Christ and in Christ alone. But back to David as a foreshadow of Christ, this bestowing. Though David sinned, Jesus never did. And this bestowing points us to a greater bestowal, and that was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly upheld and honored the kingdom that was bestowed upon Him. Luke 22, verse 29, Jesus says, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." The kingdom was assigned to Christ. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus fulfilled the covenant that was made to David. Jesus is the Davidic king who is currently reigning over the kingdom of God, the kingdom that was bestowed upon him by his Father. And so, the rest of Isaiah's prophecy regarding the shoot from the stump of Jesse was fulfilled in Christ. Back to Isaiah 11, we read verse 1. Now listen to the rest of the paragraph. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and the better David. And so David points us, foreshadows Christ in this mighty bestowal. But lastly, notice our final heading. Melismatic blessing. Blessings, plural. Melismatic blessings. As we are told that David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, a melisma is a musical technique where multiple notes are sung on a single syllable of the text. Or it can be used to refer to lavishly extended, lingering, overflowing with emotion, single-syllable musical notes. David was known, is known to this day, as the sweet psalmist of Israel. But those psalms speak of Christ himself. And so Jesus is himself the melismatic blessing to the world. He is the one syllable, the Word, who has become flesh, through whom God bestows endless grace, overflowing grace, lingering, lavishly extended blessings. It's all about Christ. And so in the final analysis, melismatic praises will overflow from our mouths onto the melismatic blessing, which is Christ himself. We read of some of that in Revelation chapter 19, in verses 1 and 2. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And then verses 6 through 8. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Hallelujah. That will be our melismatic note for all eternity, because of Christ, the true and better David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the histories of the great men and women of the faith that we are given in Scripture. We thank you that, unlike fairy tales, we are told the truth about them. We are shown their weaknesses, their sin, and all for the purpose of pointing us to the true and the better of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for Christ and the gospel and his sacrifice, his coming into this world, his laying aside his divine privileges, that he could identify as one of us and with us and for us. We thank you for his perfect life, his obedience even to the point of death on the cross, that he might save for himself a people perfectly and to the utmost, and that that is offered up to us freely as a gift when we repent and believe upon him. So, Father, may we all be found who are in this room, in heaven one day, praising him and singing that melisma, hallelujah. Thank you for Christ, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.